Amen. Well, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey asks a very provocative question. I thought it was a good way to start this morning. He asked this question: how did Christmas Day feel to God? And we often think about how it feels to us and how it felt to us when we were children, how it might feel to our children, and all of those questions. But Philip asks this question: how does it feel, how did it feel to God? Imagine for a moment, he says, becoming a baby again. Giving up language and muscle coordination and the ability to eat solid food and control your bladder. God as a fetus. Or imagine yourself becoming a sea slug. That analogy is probably closer. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all that is took form as a helpless, dependent newborn. And if that is, in fact, what is going on as we celebrate Christmas, then it is definitely quite striking and something that it would be good for us to sit and ponder and reflect on briefly this morning. And that's what I want to do. I want to ask this question, what is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby? And I want to look at that under three headings briefly together this morning. What is the incarnation? Why did God do it? And what should we do in response? Let's jump right in. The incarnation is, in fact, the embodiment. That's what that word means, the embodiment. God takes on flesh. He takes on body. He takes on mind as a human. He takes on the emotions as they are manifest in the human body. His appearance in all respects was that of a human being. When people walked up to him, they didn't think he was an alien from another planet. They thought he was God. He was a human being. They interacted with him on that level. They in fact, had a harder time sometimes seeing that he was something more than a human being. They thought, this is the son of the carpenter from Bethlehem. He's one of us. So the doctrine of the incarnation teaches us that Jesus is a human being, but it also teaches us the second part, which is that God, that Jesus is also divine. Now, this is maybe one that's a little more challenging for us to wrap our minds around, to get both of these in the same place. Throughout the New Testament, it's explained to us over and over again that Jesus is divine, and let me just share a few of those instances with you. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And when used in this way, this term, who is the Lord, it refers to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God we've been learning about throughout the entire Old Testament over eons and eons, making himself known and then finally manifesting who he is fully in the person of Jesus Christ. John records over and over how Jesus referred to himself as the I Am, which is a strong, strong statement about his divinity. That is almost a translation of the way God defines himself in the Old Testament. And so it's a very strong statement of Jesus' divinity. Colossians 1, 15 through 19, "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this statement, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And then just one more. In Titus 2:11, Paul refers to Jesus as, in fact, our great God and Savior. Now, nowhere is the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ more beautifully unfolded to us than in the virgin birth. I know we encounter the virgin birth, and depending on how we look at it, our minds struggle to get around this concept of a child born of a woman and the divine Holy Spirit. But I would submit to you that the virgin birth is the most beautiful and most poetic way that God could communicate his presence in our midst as human and divine that it could ever be imagined. Now, I want you to think of it, and often this is a good exercise whenever you're struggling with theological doctrines and concepts in the scripture. Take a moment and think about it from God's perspective. Now, think about this from God's perspective. He has determined that he needs to come to this world to save people, to bring them back to himself. And he needs to be here as a human being. Now, how does he enter in? Now, there are a limited number of options, right? He could send a human being dropping out of the sky and have them plop onto earth. And yet, if he were to do that, you would agree with me, there'd be somewhat of a disconnect with us, wouldn't there not? He could have a child born of two human parents, and yet wouldn't we struggle, if that were the case, to accept and to embrace and to get our minds around his divinity? And so God did what, of course, God would do, was the perfect solution to have this child come born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. And in that way, communicate to us both parts of who he is. He's fully divine and fully human. It's a stroke of brilliance, actually, the virgin birth is. After a long tour, Bono of U2, many of you probably listen to U2 and like him, returned to Dublin and I guess in a state of tiredness and needing his soul fed, he went to the Christmas Eve service and he sat in the Christmas Eve service and was deeply, deeply moved by a realization and by what he saw. The idea that God, if there is a force of love and logic in the universe, that it would seek to explain itself is amazing enough. That it would seek to explain itself by becoming a child born in poverty and straw, a child. I just thought, wow, just the poetry. I saw the genius of picking a particular point in time and deciding to turn on this. Love needs to find form. Intimacy needs to be whispered. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. And I would add that in Christ, not just is love and logic, but all the attributes of God manifest on display here on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. I love poetry, but this poetry surpasses it all. Maybe that's why John, in talking about Jesus, the gospel writer John, talks about Jesus not as words, but the Word. The Word. In Jesus Christ, God speaking the greatest poem, if you want to put it that way, ever spoken. The Word of God Himself in the flesh, in existence, in this world, for a very, very important reason. Which leads us to question two. Why did God do this? Why did God come? Why did He come as a child into the world? There are many, many layers of reasons. But at the center of all of those reasons is this one that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I would submit to you that if Paul sees himself as a sinner, then we all fall into that category. Here's why I say that. Paul was a Jew among Jews. He was a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees. Pharisees were the ones who sought to honor God more than anybody. They were zealous. They were disciplined. They were intentional about every aspect of life and their desire to honor God. And Paul was at the top of the list of Pharisees. And if Paul could turn around and say that I am a sinner and maybe the foremost of all, then it causes us to reflect, what could bring Paul to that realization? And the answer is that on that day on the Damascus Road, when Jesus came and entered into Paul's life, Paul became aware of a new standard in the world. Up to this point, Paul would be able to say and look around at the people around him and say, man, I really am kind of more upright than the rest. I am an upstanding Jew. I do all the right things. I answer the questions. I know how to answer the questions. I mean, if he were comparing himself to everybody else, Paul could say, I am actually pretty righteous. But on that day, he encountered a new standard, and that standard was Jesus Christ. And as he looked into the eyes of Christ, he realized a holiness and a perfection that he had not dreamed of before. He had not understood before. And Paul realized that though he might be better and compared to many people, he himself was far from perfect and needed a Savior. Now, we live in the Bay Area, and I would say that in the Bay Area, we are a people who are very upright and upstanding, and oftentimes we compare ourselves to other places in the country, and we are conscientious, we're caring, we think intentionally about how we live on this planet. We care deeply about others. There is a sense in which we are very much like Paul in this place. And if we Bay Area people sort of look at ourselves and say, well, compared to the people over there, we're much more conscientious. Or compared to the people over here, we're much more X or Y. Then we might walk away and say, yes, we're sort of upright, upstanding people. But if we get the true standard, the standard of Jesus Christ, we're forced to recognize a deficiency that all human beings have, that the Bible says that we have, that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have turned our backs on our Maker. All of us are in need of assistance to overcome our sin. And it's because of this, our inability to go to God, that God comes to us in Jesus Christ. And he comes in a way that we can relate to and we can connect. He accommodates himself to our weakness. For that to take place, he needed to enter in. And this is the remarkable thing of Christmas, that God entered into our world to become vulnerable, to be among us. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City that I appreciate very much, said it in this way. There is no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt. We talk about this in our community a lot, that if you're struggling, if there are things in your life that are broken and you just can't seem to break the logjam and get through, one of the things we often say is you need to become vulnerable with somebody else. I mean, pick carefully, but become vulnerable. Open up, because it's in the opening up to others that God works. Well, the same principle holds true in our relationship with God. Christmas tells us that God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get us back. He goes on to say, no other religion, whether secularism, Greco-Roman paganism, Eastern religion, Judaism, or Islam, believes that God became breakable, or suffered, or had a body. And in that body, Jesus Christ, now a grown man, offered himself sacrifice of atonement in order to receive into that very body the punishment of sin so that we wouldn't need to. And in that very body, then to be raised from the dead as proof that he had, in fact, overcome sin and the consequence of sin, which is death, so that we might sit here on this, you know, Christmas week morning and have hope that our sinfulness will not get the last say in Jesus Christ. That's why he came. And so then the question we end with is, what should we do? What should we do with this remarkable gift from God. I've always been intrigued by the story of Joshua Bell, who's one of the preeminent violinists, American violinists, living today. And I know I have shared this once before, but I'm going to share it again. I think many of you probably haven't heard it. This is a story of Joshua Bell, this famous violinist, accomplished violinist, plays in all kinds of the best halls all around the country and around the world with orchestras and all kinds of just wonderful performances. They did a little experiment with him. And well, I'll just read to you what happened. Joshua Bell emerged from the metro in Washington, D.C., and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, a youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money and began to play. For the next 45 minutes, in the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart and Schubert as over 1,000 people streamed by, most hardly taking notice. If they had paid attention, they might have recognized the young man for the world-renowned violinist he is. They also might have noted the violin he played, a rare Stradivarius worth over $3 million. It was all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post. And listen to this: an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. In a banal setting, at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out Boston Symphony Hall, with ordinary seats going for $100. In the subway, Bell garnered about $32 from 27 people who stopped long enough to give a donation. Is it possible that we do the same thing with Jesus Christ? How do context and perception and priorities keep us from seeing what is really going on? There's a video of Joshua Bell and this exact experiment, and you see him playing, and the music is going at a normal pace, but they've sped up the visual so that the people are just streaming by, and he's standing there solitary, playing this beautiful music, gorgeous music, as people rush by, over 1,000 people. And then at the very end, as you watch this video, this woman comes and she stops a good distance away, and she just stands there. And the people are just rushing by high speed, and she's still just standing there. And then another woman stops. And then a man over here stops. And pretty soon there's about 6-7 people. They're leaning up against the posts and they're listening to Joshua Bell as he performs. And at the very end of that, there is this moment of recognition. He finishes the piece. She says, "I heard you at the Library of Congress. It was fantastic." And the thing that gets me about that is the moment of recognition. This is one of the most amazing violinists playing on a $3 million violin, going unrecognized, but by this woman. Now you can make the equation. I mean, what Joshua Bell is doing there is nothing compared to what the God of the universe has done in Jesus Christ. He's standing in the metro. He's standing in our homes. He's wherever we are, making the most beautiful music that the world has ever heard. And the question is, will we stop and listen and recognize and enjoy and receive the gift that God brings in Jesus Christ? I'm guessing some of you this morning, you feel like that one person who stopped. You come to Jesus daily, and the people around you are rushing by, and they don't seem to care. And sometimes as you stop and you stand and you listen to the music, you wonder, am I weird? Am I strange? How come I'm the only one? You're in a lonely environment. And I want to encourage you this morning to keep on listening. Keep on listening. You do well to stand and listen. Some of you are more in the walk-by category. And maybe it's the busyness of the Christmas season, but you know what? Probably it's not just the busyness of the Christmas season. It's probably the busyness of life in general. And sometimes we kid ourselves when we say that, you know, after Christmas, I'll do X or I'll do Y, because the rest of life that we've put on hold so that we could do Christmas comes crashing in, and we struggle to then do what we wanted to do. And so today is the day to ask yourself this question. Am I in that crowd walking by the God of the universe, making himself plain to me in the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm so busy, I'm so occupied, the context, the preconceptions that I have of Christians, whatever it is keeping me from stopping and listening to the music of the God of the universe who stands in the person of Jesus Christ, offering himself out to me freely as a gift and the grace? And if that is you this morning, would you covenant with me to stop and to listen, to hear the song that God is playing? Because it's a song of atonement. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of grace. It's a song of healing. It's a song of mercy. It's a song of righteousness. And I could go on and on and on. It's a song that every soul ever created has been dying to hear. And God's playing it in Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate on Christmas morning. Lord, help us to listen. Help us to listen to your voice. Thank you for the music and the poetry you have made in this world through the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the song you sing of atonement and redemption and adoption and grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and holiness and truth and beauty and a million other glories. Thank you for donning the garb of a child, for drawing near to us, for embracing life first, then embracing death on our behalf, and then rising again to demonstrate there is a reason for us to be hopeful today. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We take the time to stop and listen as we gather at the table here. And really, this table is open regardless of your church membership, affiliation, denominational biases. We set all that aside, and we come together as brothers and sisters, really for anybody who believes that the story began in the way which we saw acted out, which we heard Andrew talk about. But not only that God became flesh, but that that story ended on the cross, that story sent that man into the grave, but that story also saw him raised again. And because of that whole process, not just because Jesus was an interesting teacher, a good philosopher, a man who had pithy sayings, but because he was God and through his blood we do have life. So if you believe that, this table is open to you today. And we just ask that you take some time. There are rare moments of silence that we get, rare moments where we can just sit in the stillness and just listen to God and just to tell him thank you. This would be an appropriate time to just assess what's been going on in this busy season. Ask yourself if you have been stopping enough to listen to this story and stopping to be about the relationship with Jesus, not about being like Paul and thinking that we're good because we do good things, but we are accepted because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread when he had given thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is real body that Jesus was talking about, and this was real blood. This isn't the appearance of such, but this is the true God and the true man who laid down his life for us. So pray with me. Gracious Lord, we cannot begin to do enough to earn your favor, to earn your salvation. And somehow in your great love, you devised this plan which you would become man and enter into our story, the story which you began from the beginning of creation. And you found it fit to write yourself into our story. And because of that, we come to this table free of guilt, free of death, and looking forward to the promise of eternal life with you. So we stop and we listen to you. We listen to the beautiful music which you played on this morning, which we remember in Bethlehem, and also to that sad day on the cross and the glorious day of resurrection. So we remember all this and we give thanks. In the name of Jesus, the risen Lord. Amen. So come forward when you're ready.